Church. It is a statement of belief. It says that we believe certain things. Here at the Village, we say it almost every Sunday night, unless we sometimes forget, or sing it, or do something with it. But we don't expect that everybody can join in. So if there are parts of it you can say parts of it. If there are parts of it you'd like to try on to see if you believe it, say it out loud and see what it sounds like. And if you just can't say it at all because you've never heard it before, then sit and listen. But if you can, join with me in saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, I come to you tonight and ask that you would speak clearly to me as I share what I have been studying with these people, and I pray that you would speak to them and that they would speak clearly of what you have been teaching them. And Father, that we would speak out what you would teach us and what we would know to encourage each other on our path toward you. Father, for those of us who've strayed off center, who've pushed against you for a while, who are struggling with you, and for whom this is a tough place to be tonight, I pray special grace. For those of us who, Father, are here because we're just overjoyed to be in your presence, I ask for special grace for them. And Father, for all of us, as we struggle with who you are and what you do and how you interact in our lives, I pray that we would know you better than we do now at the end of having met together this evening. Father, I pray too that as we remember sacrifice on this weekend, that we would take a moment, Father, tonight to remember the amazing sacrifice that you've made on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. If I mention the word sovereign, what does that word mean to you? In control? Somebody else?
Total
control. Over things. Independent.
Royal.
Do whatever you want. Power, might, strength, abundance, autonomy. Sorry, my hearing isn't what it used to be. Actually, my hearing wasn't what it ever was, actually. Okay, we have this sense of something that's wholly other, that's powerful, that answers to no one. And tonight I want to think a little bit about that, because I want you to think about, how does it make you feel when you hear the word sovereign? Is sovereign something you're excited about? Does sovereign make you feel pretty good about yourself, pretty strong, pretty powerful yourself? Does sovereign make you feel scared? Does sovereign make you feel angry? Does sovereign make you want to get even? Does sovereign make you want to engage? Just think about that, what sovereignty, what that word does for you, one way or the other, and how it makes you feel and how it makes you react. And I want you to think about that, particularly as we read about where David is. We've been preaching through 2 Samuel, and last week I did the first half of chapter 7. I know that breaks all the rules. We're supposed to do a chapter at a time, but, you know, fooey on it. You know, Eric can't, he has no control. I'm sovereign. I can do what I want. And so I just chose to split up chapter 7 into two sections, and primarily because that would give him a whole lot of having to work with chapter 8, which I don't even understand. So it's perfect. And last week we talked about, in this first part of chapter 7, that God makes this promise to David. David is going to go, he has this idea of building a house for God. And what he has in mind is, I live in a house of cedar, and I'm going to build a house equal to my own with God, for God. And God just lets him have it. God says, I don't live in houses. I live in tents. I travel. I move. You can't control me. You can't box me in. And so last week we talked a lot about and thought a lot about the really good boxes that we build to put God in. We say, this is the way God has to be. This is the box he's going to fit in. And that box often looks a lot like the box that we live in. And so we say, that's how God has to be. And then God says, you know, not only are you not capable or able or permitted to build me a house, I'm going to be the house builder. I'll build you a house. And we talked about the little play on words that God does there, which is both that he builds us a house, in other words, a place, he protects us, he gives us a place to live, but that he also builds us into a dynasty. That, and we talked about that, for those of us who are Christians and we're not, you know, our parents weren't and our grandparents weren't, we're like the first. What we really are is the first in a dynasty. We're the first in a whole long line and string of Christians. And we talked about even those of us like me who are the product of generations of Christians, that we too are living in a dynasty and God is building a kingdom out of us. So all of that culminates in Nathan coming back, the prophet, coming back to David and having told him the entire revelation. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And I want to stop there for a second, because it's interesting that it doesn't tell us exactly where he went in, but one presumes that he went down to where the ark was, where that presence of God had existed in Israel. So he went to a place, a comfortable place, where he knew God would be. And it says he sat before the Lord. I thought, well, that's interesting, because usually we have he bowed before the Lord, or he knelt before the Lord, or, you know, people fell on their face before the Lord. But he just kind of sat there. And the word in the Hebrew is kind of cool, because what it suggests is that he was there to ambush God. He was going to hang out there until God came by. He was going to wait until he had and knew and felt the presence of God. I wonder about that in my own life. How often I am in such a hurry to get about the business of life that I forget to just sit and wait, and wait, and wait, and wait, until I find that presence of God. After all, God has already announced that he is everywhere. God's already announced that he works in and around and through people. God has already made it clear that he tabernacles with us. He lives in a tent with us. He travels with us. He's walking with us. He's moving with us. But sometimes we don't understand that. We don't engage that. And so that word to go and sit there is basically David saying, you know what? I'm going to stay here, and when you come by, I'm going to grab on. I'm going to reach out and grab and hold on. So it says, King David went and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And as if this were not enough, in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with men, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. David is humbled before God. Not only is he grabbing a hold of him, he is sitting there completely humbled by what God has done. He's amazed. And I don't know how many times in this passage, but almost every time that he refers to God, he refers to him as, O sovereign God. O mighty, powerful, the one who's over, the one who's above. He's got that idea in his head the whole time that he's talking with God as he spends this time with him. And it's interesting that we often do that when God is good to us. That we go to one of two extremes. We either say, wow, this is all from God. God's been good to me, and he's given me this wonderful thing. Or we turn around and we run to that other place and say, well, I've worked really hard, and I finally done my job. David doesn't go to that second place. He stays in that first place, and he says, God, you have just dumped this amazing stuff on me. I was thinking about what gratitude looks like. And I've been looking at what it looks like in my life. And Kathy and I drove down to Phoenix Thursday. She had her big exam, state boards for wound care specialist, which, by the way, she passed. And then promptly threw her back out and can't hardly walk. But, you know, other than that, she passed that. But on the way, we went by one of those big signs in the Arizona Lottery, and $215 million. So we started thinking about what we would do if we had $215 million. And you know, it's kind of fun to plan out what you would do with $215 million. And apparently, maybe somebody won it, I don't know. But anyway, and I said, well, you know, first of all, I'd make sure the village had a place to meet, you know? That'd be real high on my list. You know, we would give some money here and give some money there, and we, you know, give some money to our folks and my folks and our kids and siblings, and you know, we how many million we'd give to each one, you know, and of course you'd have to give a bunch of it to the tax people and all that kind of stuff. But and Tom would be thrilled, you know, because he's a CPA and he'd get enough work out of that to last him a lifetime. But yeah, you kind of start thinking about what you would do. And then Kathy says to me, you'd have it all given away within a week, wouldn't you? And I said, oh yeah, we probably ought to save some to enjoy for ourselves, you know, do a little traveling and do some of the things we enjoy. And it dawned on me that a big part of gratitude for what God has done is giving all that you have back to Him. And I know that's a concept that's old and biblical and scriptural, but I just wonder how often we really do that. That we live, you know, because the truth is if I got $215 million, I would treat it exactly the way I treat the, you know, $250 I have now, you know? If I'm not generous and giving and honoring other people and making sure that, you know, the village secures a place with the money I have now, it's not real likely that I'm gonna do that with $215 million either. You know, our character and our nature is such that it's sort of our, you know, this is my stuff. I got it, it was given to me. And then we take that and we have to use it. And God really is basically just pouring out this blessing, pouring out this good stuff, pouring out this future, building David a house, letting David know that this is all from him. And David comes up with the right attitude, and he says, is this your usual way of dealing with man? In other words, he recognizes immediately that God doesn't owe him something. And that's another aspect of this that I've been thinking a lot about, is how quickly I fall into the trap of believing that God owes me something. You know, I'm a pastor. I gave up a business career to, you know, sit down in the basement of the Muse and talk to people about God, you know. So I gave up some stuff. I had a pension plan. It was nice. You know, I had a 401k plan. I had stock in the company. You know, I had a future there. It would have been nice, you know. And I gave that all up. So now, God, you know, you owe me. You got to bless me. After all, I did the right thing, so you owe me something. And we start making that bargain with God. And some of us, in anticipation of getting those blessings, start making the bargain early, right? If you give me this stuff, then I'll live for you the way I ought to live and do all the right things and honor you and, you know, get a place for the village to meet and all that good stuff. You know, I'll do all those really good things if you bless me. And David very quickly recognizes that God has already blessed him. But David hasn't received this kingdom yet. David hasn't, I mean, he's king over a united empire. The enemies have stopped. But he hasn't built this vast thing. And he hasn't even had the kid that's going to be the heir and you know, I mean, he hasn't received all this yet. It's more being named to him, being told him, and it's interesting that he sort of treats it as if it's already done. I was debating with somebody what the central, most important event in all of history was. You know, you get into those discussions, and I said, you know, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's like the whole of all of life, all of history revolves around that one event. And the guy said, no, I think it's actually the center is back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I'm thinking, why is that? So you look at Genesis 3:15, and it says, if I could find it. Exactly. That's where God promised to take care of the evil that Satan had done, crush evil, and bring a way back to God to Adam and Eve. So he says, the guy that was arguing with me, he said, you know, once God promised it, it was over. It was going to happen. Nothing could stop it. Nothing could keep that from happening because God's word is always what it is, and it's dependable. And so David looks at this, and he sees this future, and he sees this dynasty that he's the first king of. He sees this whole long plan, this future that he can just barely even imagine or hope for. And he says, this is something that's a sure thing. And so he begins to thank God for a thing that he hasn't completely received yet. So I wonder what it would be like for us to do that. To live thanking God for that which he's going to do. I wonder how it would change our relationship to do that. How it would change our relationship with each other. How it would change our relationship with God if we really lived out of thanking God for what he will do because he's promised it. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. God is sovereign. He's a king. That means he has a kingdom. You're it. And he knows his kingdom. He knows you. He doesn't just know what you do. He doesn't just watch and say, I think he's headed that direction, she's doing this. So I'm guessing that this is the end result. God knows you. Scripture says that he knit us together. That means he put us together carefully. I tried to knit once. You know what? You got to have eyes for that stuff. And that means you have to look real carefully. And, you know, you try to do that the hook thing. And it was horrible. I went to counted cross stitch because that was a lot easier. And you go blind doing that too. So I finally just gave the whole thing up. But to look at something that carefully, to know it intimately, and that's what God does. And he knows David, and he knows you, and he knows me, which is thrilling and scary at the same time. Because that means he knows what you're thinking, which is, you know, not so good. And we play that game all the time with God, like pretending he doesn't know. Like, you know, when you confess things to God, he already knew it. He knew exactly what you did. Matter of fact, this is the scary part, he was there when you did it. Because he tabernacles with us, he lives with us. So when we lie, or when we cheat, or when we do things we're not supposed to do, it doesn't surprise God when we go to him and confess those things. He doesn't go, really? I had no idea. He already knew. He was already there. He saw it close up and personal. He knows us that intimately. He's sovereign. He's a king. He's a king with really good eyes and ears, and he hears and sees and knows exactly where we are and what we do. For you know your servant. And then these words, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. For the sake of your word and according to your will. Somebody said that the toughest prayer that we ever pray, if we are really honest when we pray, is the prayer that says, your will be done. Most of the time when we pray, we say, my will be done. And if you have to conform my will a little bit, you know, you can knock off some edges and sort of make it work. But to just go to God, a sovereign, all-knowing God, throw your arms open and say, your will be done in me. Well, that's like total surrender. That's like making yourself into nothing. That's like that really fear of, well, what happens if he just crushes me? What happens if he just destroys me? What happens if, you know, he's the judge? We talked about that with the creed, that he's an almighty, powerful judge. He could squash me like a bug. What does it mean if I just surrender? If I just say, your will be done. And David here is saying, for the sake of your will, for the sake of your word. There's an implicit trust there, a trust that's just huge by David of God. And I recognize how hard it is to live in that place of trust. To simply say, okay, this is going to be according to your will. This is going to be your way. And it's interesting because most of us would give anything to know our future, unless somebody actually told us our future. See, we really don't want to know our future. If you knew what the future held, most of us would be pretty terrified because, you know, life is pretty tough. And if you know what's going to happen, and the reason we think we'd like to know is because then we would avoid that place. You know, I mean, if I know I'm going to get hit by a truck on I-10, I just won't drive on I-10. You know, I'm not stupid. If I knew that was in my future, if I was sure that was in my future, well, how hard is it? Just avoid I-10. You know, and then someday they'd rename the highway. You know, and I'd be thinking I was on 19 and I'd be on 10. You know, and bam, it would be over. And because that's the way it is. You know, like God has that kind of power, and we kind of think that way of God, that God's not in relationship with us, that he's just all powerful, and that it's going to be bad. So most of us don't want to know our future, but we kind of want to know, you know? We'd like to know the good parts. If you just tell me the good parts, God, but don't tell me what I'm going to have to go through to get there. And it's interesting that that's basically what God is telling David. God's telling David the good parts. Now, over the next few chapters, we're going to be looking at how this kingdom comes about. Wow. It's not so pretty. And it's painful. And it's hard. God makes known who David is. He declares him to be the king. He declares him to be the one from whom the Messiah, the one who saves, will come. He says, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and as a people and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. The great promise that God made was to Abraham was, I will be your God, you will be my people. I love that promise. That promise is at the heart of everything you read in this book. I will be your God, you will be my people. And it's interesting that God makes that a declarative statement. It's a promise. It's done. And we say, well, what about my choices? What about my will? What happens if I don't want to? What happens if I kick against it? What happens if I push back? What if I say, no, it's not for me? It's interesting that God says, I'll be your God, you will be my people. Have you felt that power of God, that presence of God, that presence that just is relentlessly pursuing you, that won't let you go, no matter how hard you try? Do you sometimes wish God would just let you alone? You wish sometimes that it would just be, and just kind of know that it would just be easier if he just ignored you for a while. If he didn't keep bringing things into your life that remind you of the same thing over and over and over and over again. Of his presence, of who he is. And David declares that you've established your people. That's like you've built a foundation, you've built a place, you've built a dynasty, you've established them. They now have a king over them. This is a dynasty, and it's your very own. And you alone, O Lord, have become their God. You've become their God. Then it's interesting that David, after all this great statement of absolute fact, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, he says, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made. Now that's me, right? Like, this is God's promise, this is God's promise, this is God's promise, you bet, yep, standing in that, you bet, I believe it, you bet, ah, yes, right. Oh, keep your promise. Please keep your promise. You know, we run back and forth between those two things, right? On our good days, we're going, yep, God's in control. God's all-powerful. God's almighty. God's sovereign. He does whatever he wants to do, and he wants to do what he wants to do is bring me to him. Perfect. Yep, that's it. Perfect. I like it. Yeah, that's good. It's good. And then we wake up the next day. Oh, God, please, make sure that's true. Make sure that's true. If it's not, I messed up. I'm so lost. If I've been, you know, believing and it's just not true, then this is horrible. And we run back and forth between those two extremes. And we think that we just do that when we're like not yet Christians or new Christians or just learning about God. No. I've been a Christian since dirt was young, and I still wake up in the middle of the night going, you know, what happens if none of it's true? What happens if I've just been faking it? What happens if this is just all messed up? What happens if I'm believing lies? What happens if it's just stupid? So if you think that you're going to get over it someday, dream on. You're not going to get over it. There's always going to be doubt. And there's always going to be surety. There's always going to be faith, and there's always going to be doubt. And you're going to run back and forth between the two. Matter of fact, the sure promise that you have faith is because you doubt. And the sure promise that you doubt is because you have faith. That you're on that continuum at all is good. Because the opposite of that, being on that continuum, is being apathetic, not caring, not knowing. That you work at it at all, that you think about it at all, is the beauty of who God is and what He's doing. But I love that David runs there right away. Oh, by the way, God, keep your promise. Keep that promise. He's just gone off telling how God always keeps His promises and is wonderful and mighty and powerful and full of strength and power to do whatever He wants to do. Oh, please keep that. Keep the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Here's the other hard thing. I want God to do things so that my name will be great. I think, if I'm honest, I want recognition for being godly, for being a good guy, for doing right things, for struggling and helping and being kind and generous and nice. And you know, I want God to work in me so that my name will be great. It's just kind of a backhanded way of stealing God's glory. And David understands when he says, so that your name will be great forever. I wonder if he's crossing his fingers. You know, I wonder if he's really, really saying that and believing it. You know what? I don't mind God getting a lot of glory as long as I get to share. How about if I get to share in it? See, that'd be good. If I could just share in the glory, that'd be nice. Like, God gets 90%, I'll get 10%. Okay, 80-20. Okay, you know, He can, how about 75-25? You know, we kind of do that of I want to be recognized for having worked hard to get into God's good graces. I mean, David can sit there and think back on all the stuff that he's done well. He didn't kill Saul when he had the chance. And he had numerous chances. He didn't destroy, he didn't go after the Israel. When the kingdoms were separate, he didn't force his will on anybody. He did a lot of good things. And he can look back on those things and say, see, that's how God, now God kind of owes me a pat on the back at least. Way to go. Good boy, David. You're my hero. He says, so that your name will be great forever. He says the right words. I wonder what it would be like for us to say those words. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. David understands that you cannot separate doing what you're supposed to do and having God be recognized in that, and also that your house is going to be recognized. It's true. But he makes sure that it's all done before God and in submission to God. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. For a long time, my view of God was that He was almighty and all-powerful and way out there somewhere. Last week, you all wrote down on a card your view of God, of who God is. And I want you to think back on that and maybe read it again and look at it in the context of what's your view of God. Is he distant? Is he intimate and close? And the truth is that he's both. He's all-powerful, almighty, the God of the universe, untouchable, unapproachable, beyond, I mean, we can't fathom who he is. And then he's a friend. And Jesus says we're to call him Abba, which is the familiar term for daddy. He's our daddy. And that he's both of those. And the reason he's both of those is because he comes close to us. Because he draws us to himself. Because he makes that way. One of the hardest things for me to do was to learn to pray. I mean, my mom and dad taught us how to pray when we were little kids. Before we went to bed at night, you know, you had to brush your teeth and you had to, take your bath and put on your pajamas, and then you had to kneel beside the bed, and then you had to put your hands together, and you had to close your eyes, and you had to fold your hands. The entire time you said, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep me. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." That whole thing. And then God bless daddy, God bless mommy, God bless the dog and the cat and the hamster and whatever else we had. And, you know, we blessed everything that we could think of. And then at the end of that, we said amen. Well, I said that thing so fast that I had no idea what I was saying. But I learned to pray. And we sat down before a meal and we said, "Thank you for this food. Amen." And we had our little memorized prayers. And it took a long time for me to realize that prayer was intimate conversation with God. And I think one of the first times it happened was in a time of great trauma, when my father died, and the doctor had asked me to pray to God and ask him to take my father and place him in a coma so that my father would die peacefully. And I prayed that prayer, and I remember crying out to God that night and just weeping to him, telling him I didn't want Dad to die, and telling him all these amazing things, and feeling that conversation and knowing he was present and close. It takes courage to pray. It takes a lot of courage to pray. It takes courage to have an intimate conversation with the God of the universe who's building a dynasty out of you. Because you know what? We know our sin. We know how messed up we are. We know how it can't possibly be true what he promises us. In us. Oh, we could see it happening in, you know, somebody godly like Eric, or somebody, you know, good like Tom, or some, you know, somebody like Ruth. I mean, she's a saint. But, you know, not in me. Right? I mean, we kind of do that. God can't do this stuff in me. It takes courage to speak to God. In recognizing God's sovereignty, his kingship, David found courage to talk intimately to him. And the first thing he says to him is, "O sovereign Lord, O sovereign Lord, O King, O mighty one, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. And you've promised these good things to your servant." God has promised me good things in this life, and for sure in the next. hard to say thank you for those in anticipation of them happening. It's an act of trust. And it's hard to have the courage to just walk into the presence of God anytime, anywhere, any place, and blurt out what's going on, where your head is, where your heart is, where your pain is, where your struggle is, where you're excited, where you can hardly wait. A sovereign God, a king, I want you to spend, or I want to spend the next few moments talking about, if you will, share some of your thoughts about God being king in your life, what that means to you, what your emotions are as you think about that, how you feel about God being king. Anybody have any thoughts they'd like to share? Tom?
I find a lot of confidence. I just love the job and I'm ready to
And if he wasn't doing it, I know who else was doing it in my life, so I'm glad for it. I'm really comforted by the fact that he's sovereign.
Anyone else?
I think personally, my opinion about Jesus Christ is a very intimate thing because it's taken me over actually 14 months to understand some of the things that I've learned by going through Teen Challenge and trying to accept some of the things that Jesus Christ has done for me. And opening up my eyes and my heart to the Holy Spirit. And I really grasp the love and respect I have for Jesus Christ. When I signed those papers saying that I had completed the program, because I had signed my name down on a piece of paper. And I told some of my brothers about this. I said, well, I signed my name that said I completed. Something that was really, really hard for me to do. But in actuality, when I signed those papers, it gave me a bigger outlook on who God was, because now I couldn't say bad words and not be worried about who was going to say something that I said a bad word, because I had to be accountable for myself. I can't look at people different in an attitude and judge them, because who am I to judge someone when I should just judge myself and my own actions? And to hold myself accountable for my attitudes on certain things that go around in my life, and to be able to stand up and say, well, there's nobody to say, well, you did this wrong, because I'm accountable for myself now. I'm accountable more for Jesus Christ, for what he's done in my life. And I just love Jesus Christ, because without him and the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't have made it. And there were some times when I wanted to give up, but with the Holy Spirit that works with me and it's manifested inside my soul, I was able to go day in and day out and get it done and actually understand. Thank you.
Anyone else? Sovereignty of God, what it means in your life, where you sit with it, how you feel about it.
Well, this is totally different from what people have been saying, but when I think of God as king, I think then I'm his princess. Ooh. And I belong in his kingdom. Wow. So I can twirl and I can enjoy glitter and dancing and things like that that I didn't before, and I'm just starting to grasp that.
Beautiful. don't have to sigh when you ask for the mic, Pat. It's okay.
No, no.
We like for you to grab the mic.
Thank you.
What Kim just said is kind of what I'm looking at, where I want to be and where I really want to claim God's promise and just, you know, follow David's suit. And, you know, your words are trustworthy and just keep your promise.
I just want to say that this verse tonight, 27, really encourages me because David needed to look for courage too. And I struggle with that, to have the courage to really offer myself to God and not be afraid of him. Mm-hmm. Because that's who God was for most of my life to me, someone to fear, and that was judging me. And learning who God really is very scary.
Yeah.
And so it gives me courage that, or encouragement that David needed to find courage too, to go to that place.
What I like about God being keen is that someone that I can go to that I really don't know what's best for my life. And in order to know what's best, I have to really surrender and be intimate with the Lord to hear from him in the direction that I should go. Sometimes, like David, he was just hearing all the good things, but there's some hardship and suffering that goes along with surrendering to the Lord. But that's where the growth is, and that's where he shapes and molds us into the men of God that we're called to be. That's what I like about him being keen over my life.
Anyone else?
I think the one aspect of wrestling with God's sovereignty has to do with the brutality that he allows and the suffering that exists. And sometimes the tension between God bringing good things in our lives and God having allowed really crappy things in our lives. And so there's some tension in seeing God as sovereign and resting in his sovereignty, which I think is what we're invited to, because there's that sense that it hasn't always been a safe place to rest, even though like a part of me believes, you know, that may or may not be true, you know, like not really sure about that. But I think there's some tension in looking at God as sovereign.
For me, when I think of his sovereignty, I immediately am so thankful that if I wasn't his child, if he wasn't my dad, my father, then I would be exposed to the things of this earth, to the things of the spirit that I would have no protection from. And in my frailty, in my disobedience, more often than not, if I wasn't his son, then as a subject of his kingdom, I would be immediately executed. And so as his son, I enjoy the mercy and I'm so grateful because I need that mercy.
Anyone else have anything to share? God is sovereign, and I appreciate what you said, Julie, because I realize that in my life too, of that God hasn't been particularly trustworthy in my mind, you know, because of the things that have happened and the ways in which they've happened, and it's easy for us then to say, he's powerless, you know, how sovereign is he really if he allows these things, and I appreciate too that yet in my experience of him, it is this powerful, loving presence who changes me and draws me to himself and reforms and reshapes me. And I see that in David's life too, of he makes David into the king. You know, he starts out as a shepherd and he starts out with all these bad things that have happened, and yet God simply declares it to be true and works at making it so. Let's close in prayer. Father,